I'm bringing a ton of books with me this evening. I said we're having our theology tweaked. We learn more, and we see that sometimes our opinions are not thoroughly biblical. And this is what we've got to check it all by. And I love to see more and more light shining upon the Word. We have heard the comments from Brother Weaver and Brother Tim that the Bible throws a whole lot of light on those commentaries. But sometimes we learn things and we say, oh, wow, I understand what the Scripture means a little better because of this. Now, if you have your shorter catechism, you can turn to number 22. And in the larger catechism, we're going to number 37. They're almost identical. Only three words after the Virgin Mary. There are three words that are in the larger catechism, number 37, that are not in the shorter catechism, number 22. So if you have the shorter catechism, number 22 there in front of you, those three words after Mary are of her substance. And then we finish it out. So we're going to say this one together. All right, number 37. How did Christ, being the Son of God, become man? Christ, the Son of God, became man by taking to himself a true body and a reasonable soul, being conceived by the power of the Holy Ghost in the womb of the Virgin Mary, of her substance, and born of her, yet without sin. Now, this is a most delightful subject for me. I have to say that I love considering the incarnation of the Lord Jesus Christ the year round. And we come to celebrate the Lord's Supper. We sang recently Watts' hymn that while Jews on their own law rely, that we take our delight in the incarnate mystery. Till God in human flesh I see, I find no comfort. But once I view by faith the Lord Jesus Christ, the incarnate God, my burden is released. Praise God. It's not only that burden rolls away when we come to the Lord and we're saved, but it's every burden that rolls away by having our eyes fixed by faith on God, the Son, the Mediator, the Lord Jesus Christ. Now, it is very interesting, the words of this particular answer to number 37. And God helping us, we're going to finish it tonight. We're going to zip through some of these, and it's not going to take us too long on some of them. Now, Christ, the Son of God, became man by taking to himself a true body and a reasonable soul. Now, taking to himself a true body, a material body, and that is a body made of chemicals, just like ours. Our bodies are composed of so much oxygen, hydrogen, calcium, and carbon, and all of these various chemical elements. And our Lord Jesus Christ had a true material body. And this is what I was thinking about while ago in 1 John. 1 John is such a wonderful little book. I hope you love 1 John. 1 John chapter 1, that which was from the beginning, which we have heard. John said, we had the privilege, so many of us, hearing him speak those wonderful words of life with our very ears. We heard him, which we have seen with our eyes. We have laid our eyes on him, which we have looked upon. We didn't just look at him. We didn't just see him with our eyes. We kept looking at him. We were gazing upon him in utter amazement. We looked upon him because John was one of the three that had that special privilege of being with the Lord in places where the other nine didn't go. He saw him transfigured. He went various places with him and he said, "Our hands have handled of the word of life." And you remember how Jesus, when he appeared to the disciples there in that secret place where they were meeting with the doors closed for fear of the Jews, and he came in and Thomas was there and he said, "You know, you go ahead and see. Put your hands right in the wound. You see that I'm real. That I'm not a spirit. I'm not a ghost. This is real human flesh, risen from the dead. I am the Lord." And how wonderful that he has a true human body. And it's very necessary. And we'll see as we go farther into that. Now also, he took to himself a true body and a reasonable soul. The soul is so much unlike our bodies. Our bodies are material, but our soul is the immaterial part. It's called a reasonable soul. And you think about that. Now, a dog or a lower creature can have some degree of self-consciousness. You know, the kitty cat, after it has a bowl of milk, it very carefully, you know, licks its paw and rubs it all around and it's having a bath. There's some self-consciousness. But the soul is much more than just being self-conscious. It is the ability to reason and think through and come to conclusions. Our souls, the Lord Jesus Christ had took to himself a true, human, reasonable soul. Now, with us, our soul and our body, being mysteriously joined together, compose us as human persons. Now, you think about that. Your body and soul, so mysteriously composed together by the creative hand of God, make us human persons. But the Lord Jesus Christ, his human soul and body were together and united to his divine person that had always been and always is. Now, Christ's body was real, tangible humanity, not a mere appearance or illusion. There was in the first century, even in the time of the apostles, there were those heretics that arose that said that the body of Jesus wasn't a real body. They were in some denial of the resurrection. They were known as Docetists, who were a group of the Gnostics. And they said that it's only an illusion. It only is a mere appearance as a body, not a true body. But this is why the language of Scripture is so clear. And John said, "We not only heard him and saw him, we touched him." Real humanity. Now, the scripture is very clear about how Christ, being the Son of God, became man. The first gospel of Matthew and the third gospel, Luke, tell us very carefully that he was conceived by the power of the Holy Ghost in the womb of the Virgin Mary. Now, conceived by the power of the Holy Ghost in the womb of the Virgin Mary. That's very important truth. Now, you remember in the Old Testament, oftentimes there was the glory cloud. There was that cloud of a pillar of cloud by day, a pillar of fire by night, going with the children of Israel. When they came to the Red Sea, remember, the cloud got between them and the Egyptians and held the Egyptians back while the children of Israel went over. And it's very amazing that cloud of the divine presence also hovered over the tabernacle and was in the temple at times. And it was the very glory of God, the Shekinah glory showing. And then, of course, on top of Mount Sinai. But here, the glory cloud. If you look at Luke's Gospel, chapter 1. Luke's Gospel, chapter 1 and verse 35. We have this overshadowing. The angel is telling Mary. The angel answered and said unto her, "The Holy Ghost shall come upon thee, and the power of the highest shall overshadow thee." Now you notice there's two things here. That glory cloud in the Old Testament was the very clear revelation of God's presence and God's power. And here, the presence is the Holy Spirit coming upon her. And the power of the highest overshadowing her. Therefore, that holy thing which shall be born of thee shall be called the Son of God. Now, the third person of the eternal Trinity overshadowed Mary. And when we get to the end of our study tonight, we're going to talk about how important this is. There's a trilogy, I believe, in the Word of God. You ever notice the trilogies in Scripture? Christ had three very lengthy sermons. He had the lengthy sermon on the Mount, the upper room discourse, John chapter is part of 13, 14, 15, and then the Olivet discourse. You remember when he, in Matthew, chapter 24 and 25, he went into these things on the Mount of Olives. But you know, God is the triune God. And isn't it amazing how in His providence, He's also given us the trilogy of the shepherd psalms right together. Psalm 22 is the psalm of the good shepherd laying down his life for the sheep. Psalm 23, the great shepherd of the sheep, leading his sheep. Psalm 23. Psalm 24, it is the chief shepherd, even as the King of glory comes in. And he is the great king. But there is a trilogy regarding the work of the Spirit of God that we're going to consider a little later on. Now, the Holy Spirit created the human nature of Jesus from Mary's substance. Now, you think of that. The Holy Spirit did not create God the Son. Not at all. Because as co-equal, co-eternal, and co-essential members of the Godhead, they had always been. But the Holy Spirit created the human nature of Jesus from Mary's substance. Now, this is a most amazing truth. Christ's incorruptible body and blood was created from Mary's fallen humanity. What did she say? She said, even before the Lord Jesus Christ came forth in Bethlehem, she said, "I rejoice in God, my Savior." She was not immaculately conceived, as Rome teaches, but Christ was immaculately conceived. Now, how can you believe in the immaculate conception of Jesus Christ being born from a mother who was a sinner? He was actually nourished by her very blood. Now, I'm not saying that her blood actually entered his body, but I know that biologically speaking, there is an exchange that takes place of nutrition from the mother's blood to the baby's own blood that is formed there so wonderfully and mysteriously. But miraculously, our Savior was kept pure. and immaculate in conception, but not only in conception, in his life. He never sinned, even though he had a human nature. The human nature was capable of sin. But I don't believe he could sin because his human nature was joined to his divine nature. But the Holy Spirit had a hand in preserving Jesus' humanity from sin, not only in his conception, but throughout his life and his ministry on earth. Now, we got to step back here. This is hard for us to grasp, but think about what we believe. Do we believe that God the Holy Spirit could create the true humanity of Christ from Mary's substance as the Orthodox Church? I'm talking about various denominations through the centuries and even millennia of time have believed that Christ's true humanity came from Mary's human substance by the power of the Holy Spirit. Now, it's not hard for us to fathom and believe this if we know the power of God's transforming grace in our own lives. And if we believe that in heaven now, the justified spirits are sinlessly living in glory forever, and that one day their very bodies will be raised. Not somebody else's body, but as Job said, my very own flesh is going to be raised and reunited with them in glory. Now, I was talking to you earlier about tweaking our theology. Now, I was reading in Brother Moorcraft's book, Volume 2, on the Larger Catechism. And I have to say that he quoted Abraham Kuyper, and it threw me for a loop. Because I had been under the previous uninformed theological position that I had been thinking that Christ's humanity was the humanity of Adam before the fall. Okay? That perfect humanity of Adam that had at that point, you remember before the fall, Adam's human nature was not subject to any evidences of the curse. Adam and Eve could eat the fruit of the garden. I mean, they could have a physical appetite and a thirst, you know, to drink from those wonderful four pure, clear rivers that came out within the Garden of Eden. But there was nothing of the curse before the fall. So their, you know, all of their human desires were untarnished and had nothing to do with any curse. Now, here's a very interesting quote from Abraham Kuyper, the great Dutch theologian. He said, throughout the ages, the church has confessed that Christ took upon himself real human nature from the Virgin Mary. And notice, here's the kicker. I want you to get this. Not as it was before the fall, but such as it had become by the fall and after the fall. And that really, is this Orthodox theology? This is really causing me problems. And so I said, well, we got to search the scriptures a little more. So I went and I studied the Greek words there where in the Romans chapter 8, let's look over there for a minute. Romans chapter 8, and you read about the likeness of human flesh. Oh boy, and there you go right back to Nicaea. Because you know what the big contention was over the doctrine of the Holy Trinity at the Council of Nicaea in 325 A.D. And Arius was saying that, no. Jesus is not the same substance with the Father. He's a like substance. Homoiousia. He's like the Father, but he's not the same as the Father. But Athanasius and the Orthodox brethren were saying homoousius, the exact same substance with the Father. Okay. Now here we got it. We've got it right here. Romans chapter 8, verse 3. For what the law could not do, in that it was weak through the flesh, God sending His own Son in the likeness of sinful flesh, and for sin, for the removal of sin, by the sacrifice of Himself, is what He is pointing out here. He condemns sin in the flesh. So I said, let me get some more help. I see this word here. It's the homoi, the likeness of sinful flesh. So I went to an old theologian by the name of Charles Hodge, and he helped me a lot. Sometimes I don't say the best things about Hodge, but he was one of the great leaders at Princeton back in the 19th century. And then I got old John Murray, who was a professor. He's from Scotland, but he was professor at Westminster Seminary in Philadelphia for years. And I'm going to read what he says first. The apostle uses the word likeness here because he uses the term sinful flesh. And he could not have said that Christ was sent in sinful flesh. That would have contradicted the sinlessness of Jesus, for which the New Testament is jealous throughout. So the question is, why did Paul use the term sinful flesh when it's so necessary to guard jealously the sinlessness of the Lord's flesh? He is concerned to show that when the Father sent the Son into this world of sin, of misery, and of death, He sent Him in a manner that brought Him into the closest relation to sinful humanity. As close as it was possible for Him to come without becoming Himself sinful. He Himself was holy and undefiled. The word likeness guards this truth. But He came in the same human nature. Now I'm going to share with you what Hodge says about this. And this was the one that really got me. What a blessing it was to read this. Hodge says on this verse, Romans 8, 3, Christ took our physically dilapidated nature. Now think about that. Christ took our physically dilapidated nature, subject to the infirmities which sin had brought into it. He was therefore susceptible of these results of the curse. Fallen humanity, fallen human nature, not prior to the fall, but he said, notice that Christ's human nature was subject and susceptible to these things. Pain. There was no pain before the fall. His body was susceptible to weariness. Come on, Eve, let's go take a break, man. I'm wore out. No, Adam went out there picking fruit and say, come on, I'm all tired. I'm going to have a nap. I just don't feel like I can lift my hand. No. And sorrow. There was no sorrow before the fall. And you think about Jesus in the Garden of Gethsemane. He said, my soul is exceedingly sorrow, even to the point of death. He could be touched with a sense of our infirmity so fully. He was tempted in all points like as we are, yet without sin. The wording there is sin apart. Sin was totally apart from Him. He is therefore a merciful, trustworthy, faithful, and sympathetic high priest. The object for which God sent His Son, clothed in this feeble, suffering nature of ours, is expressed for sin. For sin's expiation, for sin's removal, Christ was sent for the expiation of sin by the sacrifice of Himself. Now, what an amazing thing that is. I have to say that I take a different theological position on the nature of Christ's humanity as a result of this. I had thought before, yes, the flesh, the human nature of Jesus was just like Adam's before the fall. But before the fall, Adam knew no pain. He knew no sorrow. He knew no weariness. And we know that Jesus was weary. We know that Jesus suffered the most excruciating pains. And we know that Jesus sorrowed. A man of sorrows. See if there's any sorrow like unto his sorrow. Oh, what a Savior. He was not only conceived by the power of the Holy Ghost in the womb of the Virgin Mary of her substance. Born of her, yet without sin. Now, I want to say just a little bit about the virgin birth. Now, Isaiah 7:14, I quoted that at the beginning. Therefore, the Lord himself shall give you a sign. Behold, it is in the Hebrew text, the virgin shall conceive and bear a son, and shall call his name Emmanuel, which being interpreted is God with us. Okay? Now, her giving birth was a sign. Please tell me if any of the things that the liberal modernists say about that text, if they say it was just a young woman, what kind of big deal is it a woman having a baby? It happens every day. The sign was, this was a virgin. The virgin giving birth. A pure, young, unmarried woman. A godly woman giving birth to a child. The child brings God into direct physical contact with humanity. For what does it say? His name shall be called Emmanuel. It's two words in the original. Emmanuel. El is the name for God. God here with us. So you can only conclude that this child is God manifest in human flesh. As Gresham Machen wrote, to deny the virgin birth is to reject and to deny the verbal inspiration of the Bible. Without the virgin birth, Jesus Christ is not a supernatural man. And thirdly, without the virgin birth, there is no salvation for any of us. Now, Mary is the mother of the human nature of our Lord Jesus Christ. The Roman Catholic Church can be justly accused of Mariolatry, that is, the worship of Mary. Although Rome denies it, she elevates Mary to co-mediator with Christ and dispenser of divine grace. Roman Catholics are taught to pray to her according to the well-known Ave Maria, Holy Mary, Mother of God, pray for us sinners. And this portion of the song, Ave Maria, was declared by Pope Pius V to be authoritatively inspired. Through the centuries, Romanism has developed its theology of Mary, asserting her perpetual virginity. That is, she never had any other children. But it says, Joseph and Mary, we know all the kids, And what's so special about Jesus? Why, we know all the other children in the family. They said, in Nazareth. And then Rome teaches her immaculate conception. Well, why then would she say she needed a Savior? She was conceived without sin, according to Rome. Her glorious assumption, that is, she was raised up and ascended up into heaven and took the throne there with Jesus and is in present position as co-redeemer, co-mediator, they call her the mediatrix with Christ. Well, that's of course not the truth, and I'm sorry to go on so long tonight, but our very salvation is involved in this work of the Holy Spirit as He was overshadowing Mary. Now you think about that. I said there's a trilogy, and here's a trilogy. You remember the first mention of the Holy Spirit in the Bible? Genesis chapter 1, verse 2. And the Spirit of God moved upon the face of the waters, on the surface of the waters. The Spirit of God, the Hebrew word there, is brooding as a mother hen broods over the eggs. And the mother hen broods over those eggs until life springs forth and the little lives go all over the place. And the Spirit of God moved upon the face of the waters until all of these creatures came forth. Creatures of God involved with the Creator. As in the creation, He was the Creator as well as Jesus Christ and the Father. Now, I want you to think about this. In Revelation, we read of the seven spirits. I want to tell you that there's not seven Holy Spirits. There's not seven in the Godhead. But seven is speaking about the sevenfold ministry of God the Holy Spirit. And one of those ministries of the Spirit is Creator, generating life where there had been no life before. He generated life at the creation. Secondly, He generated life hovering over Mary's womb where there was no life in there, no living being in there. And as the Creator, He created the human nature of Jesus Christ and joined the second person of the Holy Trinity to it. Mysteriously, miraculously, and marvelously, He did that. But you know, there's something for our experience. He is the very Creator of our spiritual birth. John chapter 3 and verse 3, Jesus said, except a man be born anothen. Anothen is the Greek word meaning from above. And where was the Holy Spirit in relation to the created world? He was above it, hovering over the face of the waters. Where was He in relation to the conception and the creation of the human nature of Jesus Christ in Mary? He was hovering over her, overshadowing her. And here is what He does when He comes over us, when we are born again, when we are regenerated, when we have spiritual life created in us where there was only death before. Why is it called regeneration? Because theologically, we were once alive and we died in Adam. And we have to be brought to life. That life has to be created anew in the Spirit of God. We are born from above. The Spirit of God hovering over us and carrying out this work of special creation and bringing us to life in Christ. What a wonderful blessing it is. But you know, we were singing that song earlier that every grief and sorrow that wrings the human breast, our Savior knows. And our brethren across the world that are being persecuted for their faith tonight. The Lord Jesus Christ is touched with the feeling of all of that suffering of His people. And He is sympathetic. He is merciful. He is the faithful High Priest because His nature, His human nature was not the unfallen nature of Adam, which was present before the fall. But Christ's human nature is the one subject to pain, sorrow, and what was the other one? Pain, sorrow, and... Thank you! Okay. But we're glad to have our theology brought in line with the Word of God. How did Christ, being the Son of God, become man? Christ, the Son of God, became man by taking to himself a true body and a reasonable soul, being conceived by the power of the Holy Ghost in the womb of the Virgin Mary, of her substance and born of her, yet without sin. Well, we are closing the book on that one. I trust the Lord will bless His truth to our hearts and cause us to rejoice in the God of our salvation.